All right. Well, anyway, so I'm glad. I'm excited to be here. I want to begin tonight with John 10:28, because that and 29, that really is sort of the bedrock truth that the church was defending at the Synod of Dort. My friend Bob Godfrey is doing a commentary on the canons of Dort, and again, I'm selling other people's books for them, but it should be out this March, and the title of it is Saving the Reformation, and it's a great, great title, and that's, I know that, you know, what I first learned about the canons, I learned from Bob, so I'm sure that's why I think it's a great title, but the canons of Dort and the Synod of Dort really were about saving the Reformation. And so the story that I want to tell tonight is a story of how the Reformation almost came to an end 100 years after it started. And you have to appreciate that. So the Synod of Dort and the Canons of Dort were not about predestination. And it had nothing to do with flowers whatsoever. It did have to do with how are we right with God. It did have to do with what is the nature of grace. It did have to do with what is the nature of salvation, and it did have to do with whether we were going to go back to the medieval system of salvation by grace and cooperation with grace, because that is what that's what Arminius was proposing in his own sort of disingenuous, sneaky way, and I say that advisedly, and that is what the Remonstrants were proposing beginning in 1610 very openly. And it only got worse from there. So the key text that I want you to sort of meditate on and keep in the background as we do all this church history and historical theology is this from John 10:28. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me, you ever thought about that? Is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Not merely one in will, but one in essence. And because they are one in essence, right, you cannot be snatched. And the whole premise of Arminianism is you can be snatched. You can self-snatch. Right? And the Word of God says exactly the opposite. So if tonight you come away with nothing else, you need to come away with the truth that the Synod of Dort met and stood for and defended that truth, that salvation was accomplished for you. Right? You need to say this. If you're a believer, you need to learn to say this. For me. Martin Luther used to say, we need to learn to say these words. For me. Christ came for me. Christ obeyed for me. Christ died for me. Christ was raised for me. He intercedes for me. What is my only comfort in life and in death? What is my only comfort in life and in death? We believe these things are true. These are true doctrines, but we believe them personally. We appropriate them by faith, personally, by the grace of God. So the Synod met to defend these truths from John 10:28-29. And not just to defend them, but so that you would have them. Had Synod not met in Dordrecht, from 1618-1619, we might not be here. Or if we were here, it wouldn't be for this, it would be for a Mass. Or worse, quite possibly for some bizarre Unitarian service. Because a number of the Remonstrants actually became Socinians, and the Socinians became Unitarians. And I know the Unitarians because my very first religious instruction was in the Unitarian Church near, not too far from Dundee in Omaha. You've probably been by there. Their tennis, if it's still where it was, it probably is, their tennis courts right across the street, and their main claim to fame is the great organ they have. They have a beautiful organ and no truth. Not a shred of gospel and not a shred of hope. And so we're here tonight in part in the providence of God because a faithful minister stood up and they defended these truths. Not just to be right, not just to win an argument, but because it was the gospel. One of the names that you'll hear as we go through these sessions tonight and tomorrow, Lord willing, is is a name, Peter Plancius. You've probably never heard his name. And there might not be any reason for you to know his name, except that he was the first guy, as far as I'm able to tell, to blow the whistle on Jacob Arminius after he began his pastoral ministry. And he heard Arminius' preaching, and he said, this is not right. This is not what we confess. This is, more importantly, this is not what Scripture teaches, and this is not the gospel. And he kept banging that drum until he, and then finally another fellow whose name you probably never heard, Festus Homius. I don't know who named that boy Festus, but somebody thought that was a good idea. Festus Homius. And Pastor Homius heard some of these messages and heard what the students were saying. And he stood up and he objected. And finally others began to see that there were problems. Well, I get ahead of myself, so we'll back up. So the thing I want to try to communicate tonight is that the crisis faced by the Reformed churches was a crisis of the gospel, but it was also the result of a series of religious, political, and theological challenges that came to a head at the Great Synod of Dort. In the preface to the canons, Synod declared, the truth of this kind promise is evident in the Church of all ages. And what is that kind promise? Lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. The truth of this kind promise has been evident in the Church of all ages. She's been attacked from the beginning, not only by the public force of enemies and ungodly violence of heretics, but also, now mark this word, by the masked subtleties of seducers. So openly and subtly. And the masked subtleties of seducers. That's a shot at Jacob Arminius, particularly, and also the Remonstrants. And as I say, the promise to which Synod was referring is Matthew 28:20. Lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Hence the name, the title for the conference. Few of our confessional documents, right, they're in those nice red books that you have in the pews there. A few of our confessional documents are as valuable as the canons of Dort, but few are as little read and appreciated and sometimes misunderstood as the canons of Dort. Everybody loves, right, Heidelberg 1, you know, Wasserstein, oder Trost, einige Trost im Leben und im Sterben. What's your only comfort in life and in death? Everybody loves that. Everybody knows that. It's on a whiteboard in the Sunday school room back there. I was happy to see that, somebody learning the memorizing Heidelberg 1. People who don't even know what the Heidelberg Catechism is know Heidelberg 1, or they've heard it. But the same is not true of the canons of Dort, but it should be, because the canons, though they maybe don't have quite the same character as the Heidelberg, and it's a difference between the nature of the documents, the same spirit really that is in the Heidelberg is also in the canons of Dort. The other first thing you need to know is that there's nothing to do in the canons with tulips. Tulip was an early 20th century invention of, I think, an American Presbyterian, but it's certainly a modern invention. It's a late 19th century, early 20th century invention. The canons of Dort are not even organized by tulip. This is the crazy thing about the tulip, right? Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, the perseverance of the saints. And then people say, well, that's Calvinism. That's the whole sum and substance of the Reformed faith. And by the way, I'm a four-point Calvinist. Well, it's not the sum and substance of the Reformed faith. It's simply a response to a series of errors. Canons are rules or rulings. That's what a canon is. It's a rule, or in this case, it's an ecclesiastical ruling on a series of controversial points. It was the Remonstrants or the Arminians who came with 5 points, and we responded with 5 points. We never intended to summarize the entirety of the Reformed faith in the canons of Dort. So they're really just an appendix to the Belgic Confession. The canons of Dort are an appendix to the Belgic Confession. It's an interpretation of the Belgic Confession. It's an interpretation of the Word of God. It's an appendix to the Heidelberg Catechism. But tragically, in a way, I mean, we should be excited that people are discovering aspects of the Reformed Confession, and they're enthusiastic, and we welcome that. Enthusiastic about it, and we welcome that. But I keep telling my young, restless, and Reformed friends, some of who are not very young anymore, still restless and not really very reformed, I say, you know, being young, restless, and reformed, and being a new Calvinist is a fine starting place, but it's like camping out in the foyer. It's a drafty, uncomfortable, small place to camp out. When we lived in Kansas City, in Gladstone, or over by the church, where the church used to be in Kansas City, we always had to get on ramp that was really steep. And by the time we had an underpowered car, by the time we got to the top of that on ramp, we were always in a lot of trouble. We were slowing down, and everybody was speeding up. Well, the new Calvinism, or being young, restless, and reformed, it's like an on ramp. It's important, but you can't park there, or you will get run over, even in Lincoln, I suppose, where people are much nicer than they are in California. So tulips have nothing to do with the Reformed faith. In fact, the order is wrong even. The proper order is ultip, which is not memorable at all, but it is the right order. Tulips are memorable, that is true. But ultip, we start with unconditional election. We don't start with total depravity. We start with unconditional election because that's where the Remonstrants started. That's where they began to undermine the faith by teaching, if you can believe this, that God looks down the corridors of time, as it were, and has elected those whom he foreknows are going to believe. And in fact, he came to that conclusion in part because he adopted what is really a very radical revision of ecumenical Christian theology, not just Reformed theology, ecumenical Christian theology, proposed by a Jesuit theologian named Louis de Molina. And Molina died about 1600, and he was a Spanish Jesuit theologian who had proposed that whereas traditionally in Christian theology we talked about natural knowledge, that is, that God knows himself by nature, and then free knowledge, God knows everything there is to be known about creatures, not only what they can do, but what they will do, and that's called free knowledge. So God has natural knowledge himself, free knowledge of his creatures. And that pretty much covers everything, God and creatures. There really isn't anything else in the world besides God and creatures. And Molina said, no, I think there's a third kind of knowledge, and he called it middle knowledge. Right, and here you're going to get the seminary stuff. This is where, right, you get this for free. My students pay for this. Middle knowledge says that God knows what you might do. He knows all the things you might do, but he doesn't know what you will do. But he knows what you might do, and he knows what all the outcomes are of all your choices, but he doesn't know what you're going to choose. And he's prepared to react to your choices. He's prepared to react to your choices. That's middle knowledge. So God hasn't determined from all eternity what's going to happen. He has determined to react to whatever you're going to do. He knows all the possibilities, but he doesn't know which one that you're going to choose to do, if you can believe that. So in a sense, it's not quite true to call him an open theist, but in a sense, he opened the door for open theism. And open theism is an even more radical view adopted 20 years ago or so, or 30 years ago, by some Arminians, where they said, not only does God can't even know what the possibilities are, the future, they said, is completely open to God. And so the future is the product of God and us, right, sort of cooperating, God and we cooperating, which is just crazy heresy, right? And you say, well, why do you call it crazy heresy? Because we say in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty. And we've always understood that to mean that God knows everything from all eternity. That's not a unique, that's not a Reformed distinctive. That's just basic Christianity. And so there are Arminians today, radical Arminians, who have adopted this open theism, who have essentially adopted a pagan view of God. And one of them even said, God, we think it might be right to say God has a body. That's how crazy things have gotten, which is one of the oldest and most ancient and stupidest heresies that the Christians faced in the early second century. It's basically Mormonism, who they think God has a body. So these are the kinds of things that we were facing, and this is why we gather to talk about ultip, not tulip, unconditional election, limited atonement, which is a way of saying God accomplished redemption for you. He loved you unconditionally. He accomplished redemption for you, even though you're completely depraved. Grace is irresistible, and he's going to preserve you all the way to the end. That was the message of the Synod of Dort. Right? That's the whole Synod of Dort, just right there, the whole, at least the canons of Dort. Well, the 5 points are vital, and they're vital that we understand. So when I say that they are not all of Reformed theology, they certainly are not, but they are essential to Reformed theology. It's the difference between necessary and sufficient, right? You have to have a car, you have to have an engine, right? But an engine is not sufficient if you don't have wheels. So the 5 points are necessary, but they're not sufficient. And that's one of the things we want to say to our new Calvinist or young Russellson Reformed friends. Those 5 points that you say you believe, right? We're not always sure that you understand them properly, but you say you believe them, and that's great. Those are necessary, but they're not sufficient. You need to believe more than that. We confess more than that because Scripture teaches more than that. Well, as I say, the story I want to tell tonight is this, that the Synod might not have happened. And it might not have happened because, in fact, the whole Dutch Republic was almost conquered by Spain. And the Spanish set out, Philip II set out to destroy, to conquer the Netherlands and to destroy the Reformation in the Netherlands. You know, I'm sure from school, I suspect you might have heard sometime in school about what a terrible time the Anabaptists had in the 16th century and how mean everybody was to the Anabaptists, and we were, and it was not a good thing. I'm not happy about it or defending it. But as best anyone knows, about 3,000 Anabaptists were put to death over about a 100-year period in the 16th, from the early 16th to the early 17th century. Statistically, that would have been a good year for being reformed in the 16th century. In the Netherlands alone, in the period when Philip was seeking to exterminate the Reformation, 12,000 Reformed people were martyred for the sake of the gospel, just in the Netherlands alone. Philip was so determined to wipe out the Reformation in the Netherlands that he bankrupted Spain, not once, not twice, but 3 times. He was so desperate. He so hated the Reformed Reformation. The man who wrote the Belgic Confession that we confess, Guy de Bray, wrote it in hiding. I tell my students to imagine Pastor de Bray hiding in a hedgerow while this is the same country you see in the war films, World War II, when they're fighting through those hedgerows in World War II. This is where de Bray was, and so hiding in these hedgerows while Spanish troops go clanking by in their battle armor, because that's just about what happened. He literally hiding in a house while he's writing out the Belgic Confession and conducting secret worship services. We conducted worship services in houses. We called them dinner parties because when there was a minister present, right, and that was difficult to do, we would have the Lord's Supper. So they were dinner parties of a sort, not of the sort that some people thought. And then occasionally they would hold a service out of doors, and they would put a lookout on a hill, and they would meet right underneath, sort of at the base of the hill, so they have a sort of a natural amphitheater, and the minister would preach. But the lookout was watching for Spanish troops who would want to come, arrest, and put to death all of those who gathered to worship. So I'm trying to paint a picture for you of how dangerous it was to be reformed in the Netherlands in the years leading up to the Synod of Dort. And the reformed were responding to this pressure, not by running away, but by facing it directly, so that, for example, in 1566, there was what the Dutch called the Beeldenstorm, a wave of iconoclasm swept across the Low Countries in the southern part of the Netherlands, the French-speaking part of the Netherlands. And, of course, Philip responded by sending more troops and killing more people. So there were wars of religion all across Europe in this period, in the late 60s and early 70s of the 16th century. And just in this period, as Philip is seeking to wipe out the Reformed and murdering them in huge numbers, Right? I bet you know somebody who comes from a town in central or western Nebraska that has fewer than 12,000 people. Imagine, my wife's family comes from, at least one side comes from Holdridge. Imagine if you went to Holdridge and wiped out 12,000 people. Right? That's what we're talking about here. While that's going on, in 1572, the French Romanists sought to, during the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre, which lasted most of a week, sought to wipe out the Huguenots. And they murdered in Paris, certainly 5,000 to 7,000, something like that. And nobody knows exactly how many people died in the countryside, but it's reasonable to suppose that the Romanists slaughtered 30,000 French Reformed people in the space of a week in 1572. So that one historian says that no group suffered, no group was martyred, no group shed more blood in the 16th century than the Reformed, those people who held to the Gallic Confession, the French Reformed Confession, the Belgic Confession. Those two groups suffered terribly. Well, the war continued through the 70s in the Netherlands, and that put a lot of pressure on the Dutch state. The Dutch state in this period was very weak. It was sort of like our government before the Constitution, when we had just Articles of Confederation. Any one of the provinces could block the action of the other provinces. So it was very decentralized and hard to get anything done. And there was a lot of pressure on the politicians to try to hold everything together. And the Netherlands were made up of Protestants in the north, some Protestants in the south, but a fair number of Roman Catholics in the south, and sort of a Roman majority in the south, Protestant majority in the north, but also a fair number of Romanists in the north and Protestants in the south. And they're trying to hold this together and fight for their liberty and fight for the Republic, the Dutch Republic, against Spanish Roman Catholics. So they were always pressuring the Reform to kind of tone it down. They actually talked to Guy de Bray and said, listen, could you not say certain things? It would help us to keep the Republic together. And Guy de Bray, being a faithful Reformed minister, said, well, I understand your problem, but that ultimately that's not my problem. I serve as a minister of the kingdom of God, and my responsibility is to announce the word of God. There were riots in the Netherlands in the 80s. People began to become more reformed, and they began actually rioting when Romanism was reintroduced. And pressure begins to build up for the Dutch Republic to unify around a confession, and that confession is coming to be the Belgic Confession and the Dutch Confession, the Dutch Reformed Confession. The English sided with the Reformed, thankfully, but while all this is happening, and while the Reformed are growing but not dominant, there was another sort of party that developed in the Netherlands that had been around for a while, but that it really controlled the political authority, political life, civil life in the Netherlands, and that was the Erasmian Party. You know the theology of the Erasmians if you've ever known, if you have an evangelical brother or sister who says, or maybe somebody from another tradition, but somebody particularly from the Pietist wing of evangelicalism, will say, well, why do we have to argue all the time? Why can't we just disagree? Isn't it enough that we love Jesus? That was the approach that the Erasmians took. Now, this is long before Pietism, but they anticipated the attitude of the Pietists, and they said, what really matters is your personal experience of the risen Christ. As long as you know Jesus personally, it really doesn't matter that much what you confess doctrinally. You read your Bible, you love the Lord, and let's not disagree so much. And that was the attitude that the politicians took. And as I say, also they're sort of pressuring the Reformed not to be so stringent, not to be insisting on the Reformed confession. Well, there are a lot of political developments that we could talk about, but you need to get the picture that the Reformation's under tremendous pressure in the Netherlands. It's not a certainty at all that the Reformation is going to survive in the Netherlands. It's entirely possible that the Reformation could have been stopped and possibly even, if Philip got his way, wiped out in the Netherlands. So there's pressure from Philip, pressure from the politicians, and there were multiple religious groups in the Netherlands. They were, as I say, there were Romanists in the south and the Romanists in the north, dominant Protestant in the north, predominant Romanism in the south, but there were also still some Lutherans who were not sympathetic with the Reform. There were Anabaptists who weren't sympathetic with the Reformation at all. This is something you might not know. In school, you might have been told, or if you read textbooks, you might read that the Anabaptists were just radical Protestants. And that's the story that's often told, and lots of people think that. It's simply not true. The Anabaptists, in fact, were not Protestants at all. They didn't agree with very much at all that the Protestant Reformers said. They didn't, many of them anyway, certainly not all of them, but many of them didn't believe in sola scriptura, that the Bible is the final authority for Christian faith and Christian life. They didn't believe that the Bible is the way that God speaks to us, that the Spirit of God speaks to us, for example, in the preached sermon, in the reading of the Word, and so forth. Right? That's what we mean. When we say sola scriptura, we're saying that the Bible is sufficient for the Christian faith and the Christian life. Many of the Anabaptists believed in continuing revelation. A lot of what we know as Pentecostalism actually existed in the Anabaptist movements, including speaking in tongues, getting slain in the Spirit, all of that stuff. They did that stuff on a regular basis. That was a part. That wasn't something that all of them did, but it was a significant part of the Anabaptist movement. They didn't believe in sola gratia. They said, you can't talk about grace alone, salvation by grace alone. If you say salvation by grace alone, people will never have any incentive to be good. So they agreed with the Roman Catholic criticism of the Reformation, and they were very hostile to it. Some of them made fun of us for, they called us, one of their leading writers, Thomas Munzer, called our pastors ministers of the dead letter because they stuck to Scripture. He said, I don't need the Bible. I get direct revelations from the Lord. He actually said this. The Bible, in effect, he said, becomes the Word of God when it becomes the Word of God to me. And if you know anything about modern Reformed theology or modern theology, that's a familiar formula. It's a formula that was taught by the Swiss, and I put in quotation marks here, air quotes, Reformed theologian Karl Barth, who was not Reformed at all. In fact, some of his early critics said, well, Barth is just another new Anabaptist is all he is. Don't tell that to the people at Princeton, because they think he's the beginning and end of Reformed theology. So there were Anabaptists who were hostile to sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide. They didn't believe in faith as the only instrument of justification. You can't find in the early first-generation Anabaptists any of them talking about justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They believed, in effect, when they talked about it, they talked about justification through faith and works. So the Anabaptists were hostile to the Reformed Reformation. The Erasmians were hostile. The Romanists were hostile. It was from a human point of view, it was a kind of dicey operation being Reformed in the Netherlands. Well, this gets us to Jacob Arminius. The sort of bête noir of the story. If were he alive today, his name would be something like Jim Hermanson. When we say Jacob Jacobus Arminius, we make him maybe a little more mystical than he really is. He just Latinized his name. His name today, so it would be Jacob in Netherlands. Hermanson was his name, but he Latinized it as Arminius, which is fine. That's what students did. Students and teachers did back then, but if he were your next door neighbor, he would be just Jim Hermansen. He was born sometime around 1558, 59, 60. There are people who disagree about this, and he died in 1609. His father died fighting against the Spanish, and so he was raised in a single-parent household. Right? That should sound familiar to you. Lots of folks you know are single-parent households. And he was raised and sponsored for a university by Orthodox, you know, confessional Reformed people. And in 1575, as a young man, after he finished his preparatory schooling, he went off to Marburg in Germany. And then in 76, he back to the Netherlands in Rotterdam. And then went to university in Leiden, which was a brand new university then, where he studied under, among other people, the famous French Reformed theologian Lambert d'Arnault. He did well in university. He was very bright, and he was well-regarded, although already probably apparently somewhat controversial in some ways. And in 1581, 82, he went to Geneva for seminary, and again, supported by Reformed folks, so he could, because his dad being gone, they were necessarily impoverished. And he studied with Theodore Beza, who was Calvin's successor. And he studied there successfully, got along reasonably well, although he made a friend there named Eugen Bogart. We'll come back to him. They're going to be that's his seminary buddy, and they're going to remain friends for the rest of their lives. And he also will become friends with one of the folks who was opposed to the Reformed Reformation, and he was a politician, a fellow named Olden Barnevelt. There'll be a spelling quiz after tonight's talk. You can try your hand at spelling Olden Barnevelt and Eugen Bogart. But I've looked at and I should say while he went off to Marburg to go to university, his family was actually wiped out by Spanish troops, remarkably. So. Nevertheless, after grieving and burying his family, he continued his studies. As I say, he was in Geneva, and probably already beginning to move theologically. It's not exactly clear when, except that around 88 or 89, he wrote to a friend, 1589, he wrote to a friend and said that he hadn't been satisfied with the traditional Reformed answer or the confessional Reformed answer on predestination for 8 years. So that would mean around 1581 or so, that already his theology is moving. So when he was in Geneva already, he is having doubts. Because he's in Geneva in 82, and then sort of bouncing in and out of Geneva. In 83, he's in Basel. 84, back to Geneva. 85, he's in Zurich. And then back to Geneva. 86, and this is one of the more interesting things. 1586, he went to Padua in northern Italy. Padua is a famous center of Renaissance learning in northern Italy, kind of the Berkeley of northern Italy. Kind of a gathering of free thinkers, weirdos, and hippies. At least Berkeley used to be a place of free thinking. I'm not sure it is anymore. I think you get hit in the head for free thinking now, but that would be another talk. And he's there for 7 months. And nobody knows exactly what happened for those 7 months that he was there. But it's quite, and so I'm just speculating, it's quite possible that this is where he came into contact with Louis Molinas. Doctrine of middle knowledge. And I theorize that this is what helped him in his mind resolve this crisis that he was having with the Orthodox doctrine of predestination. And the thing that troubled Arminius, and I probably have not appreciated this enough until recently, was that he was disturbed by the problem of evil. And of course, it is a great problem. How is it that God is all sovereign and such that everything we know, say, do, think is known and part of God's providential decree from all eternity, and yet we're held responsible. And if God is good, how is there evil? All of those sorts of things. And these are great problems. The Bible speaks to these, doesn't it? In Job 38, Scripture speaks to this. Job's friends keep telling him to call God in for a lawsuit and shake his fist at God. Finally, in 38, Job says, "All right, Lord, I've summoned you for a lawsuit. I have a complaint against you. I was a righteous man, and you inflicted all this stuff on me, and that's just not right." And the Lord shows up to the lawsuit, and he says, "I'll attend your hearing, but first answer me a question about standing." Right? If you've ever been to court, you have to. If you want to sue someone, the first thing the court wants to know is, do you have standing, right, to file a suit? If you can't prove that you have a right to file a suit by virtue of having a standing, you don't get to file the suit. The judge will tell you to get out, and he'll tell the bailiff to take you out. Right? So the Lord shows up and he says, "Prove to me you have standing. Let me ask you this question. In the beginning, when I spoke into the nothingness and made all that was, or all that came to be, where were you?" "Well, that's right. You didn't exist." Case dismissed. You don't have standing. That's God's answer in Job 38. God simply refuses to give an account of himself to us about the problem of evil. We don't have standing. And in Romans chapter 9, we know it's a problem because Paul deals with it in Romans 9. How can God hold us responsible, he asks, when God's sovereign? How is that fair? And what is Paul's answer? "Who are you, O man, to say to God, 'Why have you made me thus?'" Isn't God the potter, and aren't we the clay? And doesn't the potter have the right? By the way, the Apostle Paul believed in private property. Right? God owns the clay, and he has a right to make of one lump of clay a vessel of honor and another lump of clay a vessel for dishonor. That's his right. He's the sovereign God. We lack standing. Our response to the problem of evil is to get on our knees and to thank God that he's redeemed us despite our evil. Our response to the problem of evil is to get on our knees and to look at the cross and know that God the Son has entered into this evil, corrupt world and redeemed us out of it, in the midst of it, and that he's not alien from it. He's not a stranger to it. He was right in the midst of it, and he faced all of the evil that we could muster, didn't he, on our behalf. So God is not remote from all of that. But Arminius was greatly troubled by this problem of evil, and it was the desire to resolve this problem of evil and the question of how is God not the author of evil? And in his desire to resolve the question of how is God not the author of evil, he adopted this doctrine of middle knowledge. And I speculate, I freely admit, it's complete speculation, but it fits the timeline, that this is where he came into contact with middle knowledge. Remember I said natural knowledge, free knowledge, and middle knowledge. God knows all the possible things that you could do. He doesn't know what you will do, but he's prepared to respond to them. And this, he thinks, is the solution to the problem of evil, and he uses that to change the doctrine of election from unconditional election of the fallen to a conditional election on the basis of foreseen faith. But he's going to try to clothe that doctrine of conditional election on the basis of what God sees you're going to do. He's going to try to clothe that as if that is what the Reformation was saying by grace alone through faith alone. He's redefined grace, he's redefined faith, and he's made it dependent on you. It's not unconditional anymore, it's conditional. And if it's conditional, and if we're as sinful as we say we are, we're all doomed. So then he has to revise the doctrine of sin. Well, yes, we're sinful, but we're not as sinful as we thought we were. And you see how this goes. You can almost hear, right? There's the you. And what's the L? Well, as it turns out, Jesus died to make salvation possible for everyone. He died for each and every man, is the Arminian phrase. Each and every human being, if only they will exercise the gift of faith. And by the way, it's the gift of faith that is credited to you, according to Arminius, for righteousness. And as it turns out, since God can't be responsible, right, we have to rescue God from the problem of evil, grace has to be resistible. because you're responsible for evil. God is not responsible for evil. He makes it possible. Jesus died to make salvation possible. He looked down the corridor of history and saw who was going to believe. And He elects the class of those who will believe. It's not even individuals, it's a class. And so therefore grace must be irresistible. It must be possible for you to fall away. In fact, he said, people have said that Arminius didn't really believe in resistibility, but if you read Arminian scholars, the most modern Arminian scholarship on Arminius, they are freely admit that, yes, Arminius really did teach. Arminius himself, sometimes people like to set Arminius against the Arminians, and they say, oh, Arminius was more reformed, and the Arminians moved away from him, but I don't think so. He died in 1509, you know, and in 1510 is when the Remonstrance came out. There's not very much time at all between the death of Arminius and the writing of the Remonstrance. And in the Remonstrance, it's made very clear what Arminius was saying. And one of the problems with getting to grips with Arminius is that in his lifetime, he never published anything. He wrote one document that was for public consumption, and that was his Declaration of Sentiments, after 1605, 1608 or so, but all the writings that we have were published posthumously. So it was very difficult to find out what Arminius really believed. And one good analogy for Arminius and the Arminians is the Federal Vision controversy, if you remember that from a few years ago. It's still going on. One of the points we always hear about and from the Federal Vision is, well, who really knows what they think? Well, who knows what, if anyone ever says, I'll give you a test, I'll give you a diagnostic test. You ready for this? Not a test for you, but this is a diagnostic you can use. You want to find out if somebody's a Federal Visionist? If they say to you, oh, who really knows what that is? They're a Federal Visionist. If somebody says to you, who really knows what that is? That's the first tell of a Federal Visionist. Right? Anyway, well, so a lot of the same dynamics that existed during the Federal Vision controversy also existed during the controversy with Arminius. Well, okay, so he was in Padua in Italy. I think they're influenced by Molina, certainly at some point in his life, and likely there. And in 1587, he reports to Amsterdam for pastoral service with a letter of recommendation from none other than Theodore Beza, the Calvin successor in Geneva. And Beza said, Arminius is a great guy. So he hadn't given away what he was thinking. This was part of his habit, part of his pattern. But I began my, actually our ministry started in the same years. I was an assistant in 1987. He was an assistant in 1587. And then he was ordained in 1588. I was ordained in 1988. That's as far as the connection, the parallel goes. And almost immediately, as he began his pastoral ministry in Amsterdam, he was accused of error by, and I gave you those two names earlier. Now, here's your pop quiz. The first one was Petrus Plancius. Petrus Plancius. He's the guy who first blows the whistle on Arminius. I wish he was as well known as Arminius, but there's no Plancian movement as there is an Arminian movement. But he was protected by aristocratic patrons, and then he married well in 1590, and his in-laws also protected him so that he continued to teach controversial things. Well, what kinds of controversial things? Well, I've already talked to you about what he said about, and we're going to wrap up here in a few minutes. I've already talked to you about what he said about justification. He said, yes, we're justified on the basis of Christ's righteousness, but your faith is imputed to you for righteousness. It's not Christ's righteousness necessarily, it's your faith. So he fiddled with the ground of our justification. That's a really serious problem, right? The ground, I don't know about the ground of your justification, but I can tell you what the ground of my justification has to be. It has to be Christ's righteousness for me, because that was perfect, because he said, it is finished. How perfect is your faith? You believe with the same constancy and fervor and joy every day, all the time? I'm looking at Pastor Kleinsma. I know he doesn't because he's sinful. Right? And so are you. Yeah, exactly. He's in good company. And so are you. You're sinful too. And your faith is not perfect all the time. And you, do you want that faith credited to you? No, you don't want that faith credited to you. Your faith is not the ground of your righteousness with God. Christ's righteousness is the ground. Your faith is the instrument by which you lay hold of Christ, and even that is a gift. And so either faith is a very simple thing. Either you have it or you don't. Now, one of the wonderful things about the canons, and one of the reasons I'm doing these talks on the canons this year, it's not just only because of the anniversary. I'm hoping to stimulate people to read the canons and, for example, to use them in your devotions. And as you go through the canons, you will see those pastors writing to you about your struggles with your faith in the first head of doctrine, basically chapter 1, and also at great length in the fifth head of doctrine, where they talk about how our faith is like the stock market. Right? You turn on the Fox News, and there's Bret Baier, and he, right, halfway through the news, he shows you the stock market, right? And sometimes it's up, up, up. You know, they always show you the graph. And then lately it's been down, 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 right? And that's our faith. Sometimes it's up, sometimes it's down. But the question is whether we have it or not, not the quality. Well, he changed the nature of the discussion so that it was about the quality of your faith. Not only that, he said on Romans 7, Paul in Romans 7, he can't be talking about a Christian. He has to be talking about a non-Christian. Except he isn't talking about a Christian, a non-Christian. He's talking about a believer. He's talking about himself. He having just preached the gospel in chapter 5 and done the doctrine of sanctification in chapter 6, then he says, let me tell you how you experience these things in your Christian life in chapter 7. And Arminius said, this does not fit at all with my scheme. And so he said, this is talking about an unbeliever, because he said, we're not that sinful, and we can, he said, reach perfection in this life. John Wesley was an Arminian. He learned it from Jacob Arminius. The doctrine of entire perfection. And I've met some of these people, and what they do is they cheat. They redefine sin, and they redefine righteousness. It's just cheating. It's like taking a basketball hoop, the right regulation hoop is 10 feet. It's like putting it down to 8 feet and then dunking like you've done something. Well, you haven't done anything. You lowered the basketball hoop 2 feet. Well, that's what the Wesleyans have done. That's what the Arminians did. They lowered the standard. And they said, oh, we hit the standard and we did it without sin. Well, not really. You cheated. And then on Romans 9, he said, listen, and we can't get into this tonight, but maybe tomorrow we can talk about it a little bit. He said, I don't like the superlapsarian view, which says that God looks at the possible human beings and out of them he says, these are elect and these are reprobate, or the infralapsarian view, which looks at people as created and fallen, and out of the fallen mass of humanity, God is said to have chosen some for election, salvation, unconditionally, and allowed the others to remain in their sin and to go as they will. He said, basically, this is where you get conditional election. In his sermons and in his writings on Romans 9, in effect, he said, the covenant of grace is no longer determined solely by the divine decree, but it's conditioned upon what he sees, right, that you will do. In other words, if you meet the test of faith, he's elected a class of people, whoever will exercise faith, and that's the doctrine of foreseen faith. He looks down the corridors of history and elects a class of people who are going to exercise faith. And he tried to portray himself as a defender of the Reformation. And in those two moves and in some of the others that I've described, he actually was setting fire to the Reformation. Well, Arminius, as you can imagine, was very controversial in saying these things. Plancius objected. Other people objected. It went to the consistory. There were arguments. But not so much that Arminius wasn't allowed to become a professor. Right? One of the stories that the Arminians tell about Arminius is that he was a victim of all of these meanie-pants Calvinists who were always hounding him. Well, he was such a victim that he was made a professor of theology in the university when there were three theology profs. Two of them died, and he got one of the jobs, and the son of one of the profs got the other job. So from 1603 until his death in 1609, he was in the university. and he was teaching theology, and now he's teaching pastors. He's basically a seminary professor. And again, almost immediately, and we'll wrap this up with this, almost immediately as he began lecturing, he was very controversial. He was accused of replacing the Reformed textbooks with Socinian textbooks, were basically Unitarian textbooks, Roman Catholic textbooks. He denied it, but those accusations kept coming up again and again. And one of his colleagues, Franciscus Gomarus, who's often portrayed in the story as a bad guy, he came to believe that, in fact, this was true. Now, this is the interesting thing. When I talk about a university, of course, you think about perhaps Nebraska, a place with 24,000 or 27,000 students and lots of buildings. And no, we're talking about a tiny little Bible college, a tiny little Christian college with a three-member Bible department. You don't think in a three-member Bible department one prof knows what the other prof is having the students reading? In a three-member department, everybody knows what everybody's doing. You hear everything. You know everything. So I, over the years, I've come to believe that, in fact, there was probably something to this. Well, there was lots of controversy, and Arminius kept saying, I'm being misrepresented. And he and Gomarus met for a couple of conferences in public and in private, and he succeeded in persuading, this is the interesting thing, persuaded Gomarus that he was Orthodox. Arminius knew how to gild the lily. But we have his private correspondence, and in that correspondence, he said to his friends, well, there were things I could have said that I didn't say that would have made things more complicated. Well, the story goes on. There were lots of complaints, lots of concern, lots of suspicion. But despite that, for 1 year, he was made the rector of the entire university. So he continued to, his career continued to go very well. But he eventually came down, contracted TB, which I learned from, I learned a rhyme from Norman Hoflinger many years ago. TB or not TB, that is consumption. Can something be done about it? Of cough. It'll take a long, long time, is what Norman used to say. So he came down with TB, and he died in 1609 before there was any resolution. But now the stage is set. The crisis continues, and he'd been a prof long enough, and he'd been a persuasive preacher long enough that there had developed a movement. A movement of followers called Arminians. And they're going to publish, as I say, a document in 1610 called the Remonstrance, and where they're going to object to a basic Reformation teaching, as it had been confessed in the Reformed churches. Tomorrow morning, we're going to look at that document and look at the 5 points of the Arminians to see what they were saying, how they were saying, why they were saying, and then we'll look at how the Reformed churches responded. So we'll see you. I hope to see you tomorrow morning. Let's we close with prayer, and I don't know if there's maybe some housekeeping that needs to be done yet before you're dismissed. I'll pray. Father, we're grateful tonight to be together. We're grateful for the faithful pastors like Plancius and Homius and others who stood up. Gomarus, who's gotten such a bad rap. For those men and others who stood up for the gospel, stood up for justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, who stood up for distinguishing law and gospel, who stood up for imputation, who stood up for sola scriptura, putting the human intellect under the Bible and not over it, and for all of the other truths that we treasure and by which we live our Christian lives. So thank you, Father, for these blessings, and we're glad to be together tonight and to be able to fellowship around these truths. Hear our prayer, forgive our sins, and continue to work in us by your Spirit, conforming us more and more to the image of Christ, for Jesus' sake.